Let's pray and ask God to meet us and to help us as we study his word together this morning. Father, we thank you for your word, for the way it instructs us in both the depths and the heights of our lives, how we want to know you more, not just with head knowledge, but as we seek to truly walk in your ways. Holy Spirit, we need you to illumine the word to us, to help us rightly interpret it, and to transform us in the likeness of Christ. This we ask for in Jesus' name, amen. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeoning of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. These are the famous lines of the late Victorian English poet William Ernest Henley. He penned those words from a hospital bed as he lies sick with tuberculosis, as it took over his lungs. And this poem, titled Invictus, meaning unconquerable, has been made more famous by Nelson Mandela, who claimed it as a personal favorite, and by the film Invictus about the 1995 World Rugby Championship or World Cup and the end of apartheid in South Africa. The poem's declaration of Victorian stoicism intoxicates our independent American ideals, doesn't it? Except that we know ourselves to be just the opposite of the composed, commanding presence that its smug protagonist claims himself to be. The truth is, we do wince and cry. We are afraid. Our souls are often downcast, seemingly conquered by many things: sickness, pain, betrayal, grief, and suffering of all kinds. As much as we want to be in charge of our lives, our circumstances overwhelm us every day, reminding us that we are not in control. God helps those who help themselves, or so the saying goes. Yet another spin on the self-help message of Invictus. Surely when suffering comes, we can overcome it by our own self-effort, right? In contrast to this popular notion of self-reliance, Psalm 121 tells us that God helps those who are deficient and powerless to help themselves. The Hebrew root word for to keep or to guard is used 6 times in these 8 short verses. It is used both to describe God's action, his working in the world, and his character towards his people, the compassion that he has on human beings made in his own image. It reminds us of the Aaronic blessing from Numbers 6:24 through 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Psalm 121 is one of the 15 Psalms of Ascent, liturgies that were used when the Israelites made their way up to Jerusalem 3 times each year for worship at the great Jewish festivals. First, the remembrance of God's salvation of his people at Passover, held in the springtime. Then the covenant renewal of Pentecost in the summertime. And last, the memorial of their desert wandering at the festival of booths or of tabernacles in the fall. The communal climb to Palestine's highest city, took some time, and the trip was an acted out reminder of the pilgrim's lifelong journey to God, a long obedience in the same direction, as Nietzsche so aptly called the Christian life. This ancient liturgy of ascent helps us as pilgrims today, walking with God in Jesus as we look toward the new Jerusalem, where Christ's reign will be fully consummated and suffering will be no more. First, the pilgrim poses a question in verse 1. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where does my help come? If you have ever asked hard questions about God's goodness or power in the world, you are in good company, friends. Because the writers of the Psalms ask brutally honest questions. Why do the nations rage, as we heard last week, as Pastor Kevin preached from Psalm 2. Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Psalm 10. How long, O Lord? Psalm 12 and 79. Why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22. Who can stand before you when your anger is roused? Psalm 76. These are the groans and laments of a people waiting to see God's full redemption on earth. In the meantime, they sense deeply that something is not right, and we feel it too. But sometimes their questions make me a little squeamish. Is it okay to speak to God this way? To question his just and righteous rule over all things? The Psalms assure us that yes, it is okay to wrestle in this way. When we take our questions to God himself as the supreme authority, it's okay to ask honest questions and to be truthful about our doubts and fears. He is big enough to handle them. But in Psalm 121, we hear the psalmist asking a different sort of question. Far from wondering whether God really cares, if he is active in the world, the psalmist poses a rhetorical question with an assumed answer. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? Before it was used in corporate liturgy for ascending to Zion, this poem was something like a pep talk for a king going out to battle. In this setting, mountains could call to mind either the high places where other gods were worshipped with all their incantations and empty promises, or the mountains could evoke the feelings of Mount Zion, the hill of the one true God where the true worshipers ascend. And we can certainly relate to this desire to worship on the mountaintop. Summertime has this festal mountaintop tone to it, doesn't it? We go to Camp Berea, serve on mission together domestically and abroad. Some of us make pilgrimage to Soulfest or to La Vida Base Camp, to beautiful mountains, beaches, campsites, and swimming holes. In each of these experiences, we see God more clearly, notice his voice in our lives more profoundly. We leave feeling changed, then too often arrive home with a sudden letdown as we see the complexities of daily life emerge again. We've talked a lot at High School Youth Group this spring and summer about mountaintop experiences in our faith, and we studied the Transfiguration in Luke 9, where Jesus ascended to a mountaintop to pray with Peter, James, and John. There they had a transcendent experience as Jesus appeared and glowed before them, and the voice of the Father spoke clearly. Moses and Elijah were there, and Peter wanted to pitch a tent and stay forever. We can feel like that too. But Jesus wisely led the disciples back down the mountain to the needy crowds below, to crowds who didn't trust his authority, wondered about who he was, and also came to him with many demands. So the mountaintop served to prepare them for the mundane. In this same vein, one writer has made the distinction that Christians are pilgrims, not tourists. A spiritual tourist wants only the high points, making stops for religious experience and sacred diversion. They want the mountaintop experience of retreats, mission trips, conferences, and concerts, always looking for the next speaker or big thing. But they do not want the mundane of life in the valley with all its dangers and its difficulties. God's word tells us that those who seek him are in fact pilgrims, not tourists. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, whose hearts are set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, or weeping, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength until each appears before God in Zion. Psalm 84, 5 through 7. In the life of faith, then, we expect there will be highs of elation as we worship together and experience God in powerful, transcendent ways, and that there will also be some low valleys of weeping and discouragement as we cry out with the psalmist, "How long, O Lord?" We shouldn't be surprised when these times come, but we can trust in our God who brings us from strength to strength until his kingdom comes in fullness. Ultimately, the reference to the mountains in the first half of verse 1 implies the answer to the question, from where does my help come? Verse 2 makes this implied answer explicit, as the pilgrim states the already assumed answer to his question. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. So the pilgrim's help comes not from the mountains themselves, but from the maker of those mountains. This helper is supremely wise, all-powerful, intensely personal. Worship in the temple in Jerusalem emphasized Yahweh, God, as creator, maker of all the eyes can see, the earth, and even all that the eye cannot see, the heavens or spiritual realm. So reference to the mountains confirms this answer, not just symbolically, but as proof. God created the mountains in all their majesty and splendor, showcasing his own resplendence and power. Unlike the gods of the nations, the creator of all things is surely more than capable to protect and keep his creation. In contrast to mere religious experience, which satisfies for a moment of elation, the presence of God is what sustains us for all eternity. The worshiper ascends the hill of the Lord with the sacred throng to remember what sort of God he serves. Here in this mountaintop high of revelation and power, he finds the key to coping with daily life in the valleys below. On Mount Zion, he is called to remember the maker of heaven and earth, who holds the whole world in his capable hands. And this is just as true for our lives of faith as it was for the ancient pilgrim. As you go about your working and your living in the world, science class, email drafts, laundry, day-to-day conflicts with friends or family, caring for aging parents, strategic planning, scooping ice cream at cherry farms, changing diapers, commuting on the MBTA shuttle bus while the trains are down. Remember that the whole world belongs to Yahweh, and that his help will sustain you in these mundane details just as well as on the mountaintop. With this truth about God's rule and reign firmly established, we turn our attention to verses 3-8. Now, suddenly, a second voice enters the text, possibly a minister, affirming the worshiper's conviction that God is his helper and keeper, responding to his question and answer. The minister assures the pilgrim of the promises of God to keep his people. Hear what he says. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forever. We find in these verses three dangers and at least three declarations of God's ability to hold this pilgrim fast. The promises make more plain the hazards felt by the pilgrim on a physical journey to Mount Zion and back. They also illuminate the nature of difficulty on the spiritual journey as we journey ever nearer to the New Jerusalem. A pilgrim's foot, first of all, might slip on the rocks, verse 3. This image of falling on a slippery trail further develops the journey motif on the psalm. Those of you who like to hike or mountain climb are familiar with this. And this would have been a real danger for pilgrims ascending to Zion as well. It's also a metaphor, of course, for the spiritual life. In our day-to-day lives, we need God to keep our feet from slipping, as it were. God is with us in all of our daily work and our rest as well. And there's a beautiful implication here in Old Testament theology when we talk about God's not slumbering or sleeping. God does not fall asleep as the pagan gods do. This near ancient literature abounds with references to God's falling asleep, and particularly Baal, the primary god worshipped in and around ancient Palestine. In 1 Kings 19, when Elijah summoned the 450 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel and challenged them to see whose god could call forth the fire to the offering of a single bull, he taunted them, saying, "Shout louder, perhaps he is deep in thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened." This isn't an empty taunt, but a reference to the Baalists' own belief about the little g god that they served, who needed sleep as if he were a mortal man. In contrast, the one true God, the God of Israel, does not require sleep, but is always wakeful, always watching, always keeping his people. A human guard may indeed fall asleep on the job, just as some gods might do, but Yahweh, maker of heaven and earth, does not, one commentator says. When we struggle to sleep for fretful and anxious thoughts about dangers on the road, we can trust that we serve the God who neither slumbers nor sleeps. Second, a pilgrim can be endangered by heat stroke or the dangers of nighttime. We think of sunshine as a symbol of blessing and joy, especially in the summer months. But in the Middle East, the sun presents a great danger for travelers on the road. It can cause someone to pass out from dehydration or exhaustion. We know this to be true in other parts of the world as well. The moon, on the other hand, presents an opposite danger of freezing cold on the mountains or the perils that lurk in the darkness of night. It could further allude to the threat of moonstroke, which was thought in the ancient world to cause lunacy. God is described in verse 5 as your keeper, your shade of protection at your right hand. In other words, he who formed the sun and moon rules them and will provide covering when there seems to be none. He will guard and keep pilgrims against the physical elements of nature and all similar threats in the spiritual realm. Nothing escapes him. The principle here is that God's protection prevails against all the dangers we know about, as well as those we do not. The obvious forces of darkness that loom large in our world today, some that Kevin has just prayed about, and also the most insidious secret sin that seeks to destroy us from the inside out. Nothing can touch us except that which God allows, as the story of Job reminds us. Lastly, a pilgrim is vulnerable to harm by any manner of evils. Predatory animals and opportunistic marauders lurk in search of easy prey as worshipers travel the road to Zion. The Apostle Peter compares the enemy of our souls to just that sort of predatory danger when he writes to the scattered Christian pilgrims in 1 Peter 5. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. We are called to be alert and of sober mind, and at the same time to cast all anxiety upon God, who keeps us with his mighty hand. In spite of these very real dangers, physical and spiritual alike, God is with pilgrims on their journeys. There is an enemy of our souls, but there is also the keeper of our souls through all of our comings and goings forever, verse 7 and 8. One commentator writes, the potent promise, I will be with you, avails not only for heroes of the faith, such as Moses or Joshua, but passes in turn to ordinary believers from villages up and down the land and from abroad. As they are sent back into the world to live and work, they may have the assurance that the Lord of the world is their escort, and they live out their post-festival lives under his care. But what does it really mean that God will keep us from all evil? We live in a broken world. We see how sin lurks around every dark corner, how we are beset by sickness and entangled by sin, deeply, deeply affected in every fiber of our beings. How can the psalmist say that Yahweh will keep us from all evil? Hear these words from our beloved friend Walter Kaiser. He was writing about Psalm 37 in a book he co-authored about the hard sayings of Scripture. Some of you may know it. And he says this, if we are sure that God's watch care includes his concern for even small sparrows, should we think that he will allow his children to go unloved and uncared for in this present age? While some experience a temporary sense of being forsaken, that cannot and will not be their continued experience. Praise God. Nevertheless, the evil we fear often comes from within, not without us. We find in ourselves a propensity to find evil, even as much as it finds us along the journey of faith. We want to be noticed and known, so we gossip or draw attention to ourselves. We feel unworthy, so we find some way to make ourselves important, good grades, financial success, being needed by others. At times we feel empty or lonely, so we look for fulfillment in our jobs, our degrees, our families, our relationships, our stuff. All of these idols glimmer with the promise of security and happiness. The Apostle Paul described this tension between our faith in Christ and the desires of our flesh in Romans 7, verses 21 through 24. He writes, "So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? And then the blessed answer, because he writes in verse 25, thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. In our lives of faith, danger so often comes from within us, but our help does not. We need Jesus, the keeper of our souls. At some point during my high school years, my grandpa Corwin, my dad's dad, started signing his notes to me with Psalm 121. I noticed it right away and was touched because my maternal grandmother had actually shared the same passage with me before a trip overseas, and I had committed the verses to memory. Just before my grandpa died in January of 2015, after many years of notes and cards all inscribed with Psalm 121, it occurred to me that this psalm was really the testimony of his remarkable life. My grandpa's life was spared on many occasions. When, as a reserve officer, he was called into active duty at the end of his junior year at the University of Illinois, he narrowly missed being sent to the Battle of the Bulge with many of his peers. When he guarded SS troops at Dachau just days after the liberation of prisoners there. When he led a battalion in Korea that was fired at for several days and he returned home utterly shocked to be alive. When he survived 8 bypass surgery and lived nearly 2 decades longer. And some of you might recall the story I shared nearing the end of his life when his medical team ceased intervention and prepared to send him to hospice at the age of 93. But he woke up singing Christmas carols on Christmas Eve, which is so typical for him, and lived long enough for my sister and I to go home and sing some with him. He experienced God's faithfulness to him in intensely personal ways throughout his life, and I think that's why he loved this psalm. I often forget, because he was constantly singing and joking, and because our life as a family was full of so much fun and laughter when he was around, that my grandpa learned joy through suffering. His life proved that this watching and keeping the psalmist talks about does not guarantee a safe, easy life for pilgrims on the way. No, for the Christian, God's protection is not from suffering, but through suffering. Just as our Lord Jesus endured the cross for the joy set before him, so you and I are asked to look up in the midst of life's trials, beholding the one who is able to help us and keep us in the midst of our suffering. Where does our help come from? From Calvary's Hill, where our suffering servant took our filthy rags and gave us in exchange his own righteousness. This is the gospel, friends, and we need it every day. This weekend, Lori McDonough brought to my attention a wonderful Christ-centered response to Henley's Invictus. In the early part of the 20th century, Catholic journalist and social activist Dorothy Day rewrote the poem and titled it Conquered, in opposition to the original title, which means unconquered. It goes like this. Out of the light that dazzles me, bright as the sun from pole to pole, I thank the God I know to be for Christ, the conqueror of my soul. Since his the sway of circumstance, I would not wince nor cry aloud. Under the rule which men call chance, my head with joy is humbly bowed. Beyond this place of sin and tears, that life with him and his the aid, that, spite the menace of the years, keeps and will keep me unafraid. I have no fear, though straight the gate, he cleared from punishment the scroll. Christ is the master of my fate. Christ is the captain of my soul. Friends, our God helps those who cannot help themselves. So we do not look to the mountain of triumph and transcendence, but to the hill of suffering where Christ conquered for you and for me. May we find him as our keeper as we journey onward in the faith together.